So today on the International Plaza, we have our Discipleship Community Expo going on. An opportunity, if you are not plugged into a discipleship community, to meet the leaders, meet people there, be able to find out what the class is about and how you might connect with them. Let me say that discipleship communities are foundational to Heritage in a place where there is focused biblical teaching and also accountable covenant community with one another to drive one another forward in our relationships with Christ. Let me dispel a couple of myths first. And myth number one is that getting involved in community is easy. It's not. Matter of fact, it takes time. It takes tenacity to go in and build relationships and over time with people you trust. And though I hope our classes in our church are very welcoming to you, Scripture says that if someone wants friends, whose responsibility is it to show himself friendly? Is it the other person or is it us? It's us. There has to be a desire within us to build that relationship and want that relationship. And let me also say, and I say this in New Connections all the time, you are going to experience difficult people here at Heritage. You know why? Because we are a church of broken people, all in need of God's grace. Heritage, amen? Now, that's not an excuse for sinful behavior. But at the same time, do not let Satan use a tool against you to say, I'm not getting involved because there are sinful people in that class. Well, that's all of us. And I pray that together we would tenaciously seek out that community, that we can grow together in our relationship with Jesus Christ. After the service, we're going to let out a little bit early today, and I'll give you opportunity to be able to walk around and to be able to see those classes, and I encourage you to do so. Let's open God's word this morning together. Let us pray first as we open it. Father, we thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to open your word and hear from you. And I pray that you would guide us, direct us, strengthen us in your truth. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. May we find our rest in you and through your word, and may we live obediently to it. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 27. We'll be going down to verse 31 today. Continue to unpack Jesus' treatise on the end times. In 1947, shortly after World War II, there was, by the Association of Atomic Scientists, instituted a metaphor or a symbol of what was called the doomsday clock. It was a clock that was put out to demonstrate how close society was at any given time to nuclear war, to climate change, to cataclysmic events, and it was done to try and motivate people to action. Now, of course, there's quite a bit of controversy because the people who set this, we do not know all of different agendas involved. But as an example, in 1953, midnight, by the way, is doomsday, and it was set at originally at 6 or 7 minutes to doomsday. And in 1953, it was 2 minutes to doomsday when the U.S. test fired its first hydrogen bomb in November 1952. In 1991, the Cold War ended. U.S. and Russia reduced their nuclear arsenals, and so they set the clock back to 17 minutes before midnight. In 2017, they upped the ante between the U.S. and North Korea over its nuclear missile tests. They fast-forwarded it again to 3 minutes to midnight. In 2018, fears continue to grow about a U.S.-North Korea, and now in 2019, Iranian conflict, the clock has again been set forward. This has been used as a litmus test to try and gauge the things that we should fear in this world, and there is great angst over the doomsday setting. But is the doomsday clock the thing that we should fear? Is the doomsday clock even an accurate setting of understanding how history will unfold? Now, there is a doomsday clock, if you want to use that terminology. It is found in the Word of God, and it is called by Joel, the prophet, the day of the Lord. And he says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction comes from the Almighty, it comes. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was this moment in time in the future when there would be great doom, justice, and wrath, but also salvation for God's people. Joel spoke of it in his time, but he also said, looking forward into the future in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Who can endure this great day of justice and wrath? It is spoken of in such sweeping terms in the Bible that it is beyond comprehension in terms of its destructive power. Volcanoes, and I reuse illustrations and truths because as you attend here at Heritage, the goal is not just to entertain you with new things, but rather to reinforce images and truths and doctrines so that when you walk away from here, you have a deeper, richer understanding of who God is and His Word. And when we look at nature, volcanoes are perhaps one of the most powerful destructive elements that we can comprehend. That when they erupt with fire and brimstone, the combination of superheated gases creates thunderstorms and lightning storms of their own making. Anyone caught in the destruction of these great cataclysmic events has no hope, humanly speaking. This image is perhaps even when in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, when God descended on Mount Sinai in fire and thunderings and lightnings, perhaps it was an image not too different than this. But why is God on the day of the Lord going to visit wrath and justice? Because it is a very difficult image to comprehend, and it doesn't seem right. Speaking of annihilation, the Green Bay Packers were annihilated by the 49ers last Sunday. In much grieving, I should have thought about wearing black, but no, I did not. But this past week, Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback, on a podcast, was talking about faith and belief in God. And he does not believe in God. And he actually said, I just cannot comprehend a God who would sentence people to destruction, wrath, and hell. That is a very, very common question and wrestling with people in our world. If God is love, then how can justice and wrath be good? How can it even be right? How does it reconcile with His love? And to understand this question briefly, we must remember that God's wrath is both judicial and personal in nature. And that is, His wrath is judicial against sin and sinners because we have crossed the legal barrier of His holiness. We've transgressed that boundary. And we understand that laws are meant to protect. They are meant to value, that justice itself gives value into the thing that was violated, and that without laws, there is no order. And God, who is ultimately holy, said, you've transgressed my holy character, and therefore there is judicial wrath deserved, but His wrath is also intensely personal. I've talked about this before, but I think it's a time for a review on this. There is no one that Jesus loves more than His Father. And there's no one that the Father loves more than His Son. And there's no one that the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son love more than each other. And the wrath that Jesus feels, we see in Revelation 19, as He returns back to the earth, He who is Redeemer is also Judge. When He returns, He comes back not simply to visit judicial wrath on laws that have been broken, but rather to vindicate that one whom has been offended, who has been transgressed, the one whom He loves the most has been hurt, and He is coming to bring that justice on those who've hurt the one that He loves the most. And the same with the Father. Why does the Father feel anger? Because the world has crucified His Son. It is God's wrath that demonstrates value in the thing offended. Let me illustrate it this way. I love my children. And if someone offends them or violates them in the most horrific manner possible, it is right for me to feel anger on their behalf. If I feel nothing, it says something about the value I place in them. It means that they don't mean that much to me. I don't care what happens to them, but it is the expression of anger that they have been hurt. that directly demonstrates the value that I have in them. And so likewise, the Holy Trinity, it is God's wrath and anger that demonstrates the infinite value of the Father towards the Son and the Son towards the Father. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just and he wouldn't be loving. And so on the day of the Lord, Jesus is going to return. He's going to make right the wrongs against his Father. And he's going to make right all wrongs. He is going to bring about justice. People say, why? Why could a good and loving God allow sin to reign for so long? It is a good and loving God that holds back his wrath and anger so that sinners might come to know his grace. When we think about that day, it is a day when God will visit his judicial and personal wrath on sin and sinners. For the Son of Man, Jesus says in Matthew 16:27, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is the real doomsday clock. A day coming when Jesus will return. And this notion of the return of Christ should have one of two reactions in your heart. Either it excites you in that your Lord is returning to take you to heaven because you know you are in Christ, or it should terrify you. For this day is coming. The day of the Lord that the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks about. And this morning, let us talk about this day and the coming of the King, his second coming. Verse 27 to verse 31, Matthew chapter 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This is Jesus himself speaking to his disciples about what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord and the New Testament calls the second coming, or the parousia, the appearing, the presence made manifest of Jesus Christ as he comes and returns back to this earth. Let us recap Matthew 24. Now, we review every sermon because there is so many details and so much confusion about the end times. It's helpful to make sure that we gather the main nuggets of truth in this passage. Here is a very simple axiom to guide you in understanding God's word, that the plain things are the main things and the main things are the plain things. Be careful about getting caught off into the details to the missing of the main things. And what are the main things? The disciples asked Jesus, hey, when is the end going to come? And Jesus, out of shepherding concern to them at the beginning of 24, says, I want to give you a worldview of confidence so that you're not fearful, but that you know that God will have the victory. Make sure you remember Daniel, the truth that God has revealed before. And even in that statement when Jesus in 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he is giving us permission, if you will, to recognize that when we understand Scripture, we should understand it by interpreting Scripture with other passages of Scripture. That to understand Matthew 24, you also need to remember Daniel, and so we spent a couple of weeks in that. That before the return of Christ, there will be cataclysmic turmoil, there will be many false prophets, there will be an antichrist, and Jesus will return. His return is spoken of as lightning that flashes across the east and shines as far as the west. Lightning, we don't know when it's going to come. If you watch a thunderstorm, you can maybe take a guess, but really you don't know. It can strike at any moment. It's sudden, it's unexpected, and when it happens, it lights up the entire sky. And what Jesus is saying, listen, there'll be antichrists, there will be false prophets, there'll be those who claim to be the Messiah, but don't believe them, because when I come back, there will be no doubt, no discussion, no debate. Everybody will know it's me. Like, that is the truth of the Word of God. Now, I think even on Netflix right now, there's a show called Messiah, and it's exploring the notion of how will we know if it's Jesus or not. Again, let me say very clearly, there is no mystery according to the Word. Both believer and unbeliever, when Jesus comes back, they're going to go, yeah, that's God. Or let me put it in accurate terms, they will fall down on their knees in terror and say, it's God. There's no doubt when Jesus will return. Now, what is the sequence of his coming? What is the order of how it will unfold? Well, Jesus says here, it's immediately after the tribulation, verse 29, after the great 7-year tribulation, an intense 3.5 years as well, in that 7 years, there will be a time of cataclysmic upheaval. And at the end of that, Jesus will return. Now, some of you have been asking, you've even emailed me, and great questions even up here at the front, of what about the rapture? When is it going to come? The timing of it? Are you going to talk about it? And the answer is, yes, we're going to talk about it. Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore that. I am going to give you a little bit of a heads up. We're going to talk about what the Word has to say about the rapture, and also what it does not have to say about the rapture. We want to be very careful about how we understand these truths and how we hold on to the main things and be careful about getting sidetracked into minutia of details. It's not that the details are not important if the Word of God gives those details. But in the absence of specific details, especially as how history unfolds, I hope to quantify and should tell you what we can be certain of about the rapture and some things that we need to be careful of imposing on God's Word that may or may not be there. We know that before the time of Christ, there will be great cosmic mayhem, celestial catastrophe, and social upheaval. In the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, which follows the imagery here of chapter 24, where it says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We're talking about something that is extreme and that we've never seen before in human history. Isaiah, speaking in the same type of language, says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, the moon will not shed its light. So it's following the tribulation. There will be great upheaval. There will be societal, even cosmic mayhem. And then when Jesus returns, it says that he will sound out the trumpet call. He will gather his elect, his people that he has foreknown, forechosen. And yet, again, remember, God's sovereignty is never in competition with our responsibility to receive in faith that which he has given. He will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, from the four compass directions. All of his people, he will gather in and then usher in his millennial reign. Now, there's a lot more that we could say and even speculate about how these things unfold. But these are the main truths. That it will happen after these cataclysmic events, that Jesus will return, and that brings us into the nature of his return. That the nature of his return is personal, historical, visible, physical, victorious, cosmic in scope and dimension. It is not just some spiritual return that we don't see coming. No, Jesus returns. It will be physically Christ in physical form, visible to the world, glorious, powerful, at a historical moment in time that is still yet to come, and it will be glorious. Anything less than that is out of the step with Scripture. It says that he will come on the clouds of heaven. Clouds are descriptive in the Old Testament and the New Testament of God's manifest glory, his holiness, his power. That in the Old Testament, that a cloud filled the temple. It was the evidence of God's presence. That when Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he went into heaven and he saw the heavenly throne, it was surrounded by a thick cloud. Now don't think of this by some little wispy cloud upon which naked little angels sit playing harps. This is a cloud that is a thick, broiling cloud that exudes holiness, power, glory, righteousness, that in the book of Revelation says, from this presence and this cloud come thunders and lightnings and rainbows. How do you reconcile this image in our mind? I don't know. All I know is it's going to be pretty awe-inspiring. And he's going to come in that glory. He'll be coming in power, in incomprehensible might. It also says he'll come in great glory. Now, this is a unique word because it has the sense of great, as in big, majestic, but more than that, it has a numerical sense, a quantitative sense that is qualitative. Yes, it is special, it's powerful, but it's many. Almost like he's going to come with power, and he's going to come not in singular glory, but he's going to come with all of his glories, many glories, the multifaceted nature of his glory, the glory of his person, that Jesus Christ himself as a person radiates an individual, unique glory, the glory of his character, joyful, loving, just. The glory of his station, King, God, Creator, the holder of matter together, the Judge, the Savior, the glory of his being, omnipresent, all-powerful, incomprehensible, his expanse, that the universe cannot contain him, that he is infinite in nature, his multidimensional aspect. Now, this is not some sort of Star Trek speak. What we know is that God transcends time. We know that he exists both physically and spiritually, and that the glories of his appearing are not just a singular bright light, but a multidimensional numerical glory that as God comes riding down into this earth, he comes with the armies of heaven and all of his glories, incomprehensible in nature. As we look at other texts to understand this glorious second coming, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." The Lord himself, personal, visible, bodily. It's not an emissary, it is God himself will descend from heaven in threefold manner, 1 Thessalonians says, according to the Apostle Paul, first with a cry of command. This is the command that in 1 Thessalonians says is able to raise the dead. It is a vocal cry, but when we make sound, we are vibrating sound waves across matter that is adjacent to each other. And so when I speak, it is vibrating through the air until it rings in your ears and those little hairs in your ears, your eardrum, pick up the different variations. And Christ's cry is vocal in that it is a physical cry, but according to 1 Thessalonians 4, it's a voice that is able to wake or to bring to life the dead. This is a cry that is not only physical in nature, but is so powerful it transcends the barriers between life and death and is able to raise Lazarus from the dead and is also able to raise all of the Christians throughout the history and the millennia to reign with him for all of eternity. It is a powerful cry. Some have postulated that if Jesus had not said, "Lazarus, rise up," then everybody would have stood up. Everybody in the graves. Well, maybe. What it states, however, is that the cry of Christ, the command of God, reverberates not only in this physical world, but penetrates the cosmic and the spiritual and the unseen. He comes with the voice of an archangel. Who is this archangel? Perhaps it's Michael, it doesn't say. Michael has already been introduced to us in Daniel and Revelation. He's the great archangel, and outside of God, there is perhaps no more powerful being in the universe than Michael. The Word of God says that when certain angels and God himself speaks, that it sounds like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been to a waterfall? Let's go to Little Crabtree Falls up here. Guess what? Before you even see the waterfall, you hear it. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Were you able to hear it before you saw it? Does not the roar of the water shake your feet? And it's awe-inspiring until you realize that they're able to turn off the waterfalls like a faucet at about midnight. It's actually really weird. I mean, they literally redirect all the water through a power plant, and it's like they turn it on for all the tourists and then turn it off at night. Anyways, sorry, tangent. Anyways, you go to Victoria Falls in Africa, called by the Africans who first saw them hundreds of years ago and called them the water that smokes and the water that roars. It is something that is synonymous with power. And this archangel shouts, and then the trumpet of God blasts, and Jesus makes his appearance known. We've been talking about the Antichrist, and in the previous passage, we know there's false prophets and Antichrist, and there will be an Antichrist. But so glorious will be this second coming that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, and then the lawless man who is revealed, this is the Antichrist, notice this, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Who is this Antichrist? He's the embodiment of all satanic power. Quickened and empowered by Satan himself. It is the gathering of all earthly forces that stand against God. It is the gathering of all of the demonic entities that resist God. It's the fullness of their power to resist God, to stop him from coming down. And how does Jesus defeat this great cosmic evil? He simply exhales. By the breath of his mouth. My guess is that this morning you haven't really been thinking about your breath and your breathing. It's so easy. It is so automatic. That all Jesus has to do is exert the littlest of his power to topple the entire combined forces of hell. Matter of fact, not only by the breath of his mouth, but he brings to nothing all of these powers simply by the appearance of his coming. In other words, Jesus, all he has to do is show up and the battle's over. The end of Daniel 11 says that the Antichrist will come to nothing. That in Revelation chapter 19, that Jesus shows up. There's not even a mention of a battle. He's immediately grabbed and then thrown into hell and then eventually the lake of fire, which is the final eternal state of Satan and all those who follow him. Jesus, simply by the appearance of his coming, destroys, diminishes, and chases away evil. Now, I'm not asking for you to raise your hands, but how many of us struggle with evil in our dreams? Or those moments in the day when darkness just seems to surround us and we don't know why. All God has to do to chase away evil, according to this passage, is show his presence. If God's presence is so powerful that it chases away the darkness and brings light, why are we not as a people constantly running into his presence, into that bastion of safety through the gift of prayer that he has given us? God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere and every time. When we ask the Holy Spirit to come and to fill us, we're not saying he's not here. We're asking him to bring blessing. You are always in God's presence. He is always with you. But to enter into the manifestation of his blessing, to enter into that place where there is an experiential opportunity to taste and see the Lord is good, it is through prayer, through the Word of God. So when we face darkness, let us run to the presence of him who can destroy it. Don't run to the things of this world. Pornography, sexual deviances of any kind often are the responses of people who are desperate and trying to fill up a void and trying to nullify feelings or emotions or hurts. I'm not saying that these aren't serious sins. Before God, they are things that we struggle with, and we're all a church of broken people, and many of you struggle with certain things, but often we get wrapped up into them because we're trying to nullify something we feel instead of going into the presence of God. Drugs, the abuse of alcohol, or so many other things, even workaholicism can be attributed to trying to fill up something instead of running into the presence of our Lord and Savior. Instead of trying to escape the darkness by shrouding yourself with darkness. Run into the presence of him who by his very nature pushes darkness aside. His presence will bring to nothing the evil one. He comes riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven, Revelation 19 says. So powerful is this appearing. In Luke chapter 21, the companion passage to Matthew 24, says that people will faint with fear at his coming. In the Greek, there's a technical term called a hapax legomena, which means a Greek word that is only used once in the New Testament. So it's a unique word. If you're thinking, my goodness, that sounded very academic, well, I forgot what it was. I had to look it up this past week as well. But this is the significance of it. This special word, used only once, is used to communicate a certain type of force. When you see this word here, it says the people fainting with fear. This is not, The literal translation is to expire or to breathe out one's last. So awesome and powerful and terrible would be the coming of Christ that people will literally look up and their hearts will stop beating. They will literally die from shock and awe of the might and the power of the revealed King of Kings, Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, speaking of the second coming, says, "For from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's coming to bring his wrath. He's coming to bring his fury. And I hope even by my meager descriptions you can see that it is irresistible. You cannot stand against it. There is no hope on your own. The day of the Lord is coming. It is fearful. It is terrifying. It is overwhelming in power and scope. What hope is there? Well, Joel talks about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. He talks about how terrifying it will be, and he also says this, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments." Don't just go to church and go through the outward vestiges of religiosity. Don't just do the motions out here and think that you're okay. No, rend your heart. Return to the Lord your God with your heart and soul. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. He is bringing his wrath, but he's saying, I am holding it back. A good and loving God is holding back his justice that should be delivered on you and me and on the world and the evils of the world, but he's holding back that justice and wrath in part so that we might have the opportunity to experience his grace. So that we might have a sure and steady anchor when the heavens begin to fall apart. In Acts chapter 2, it says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. It'll be one for the history books that for all of eternity we'll look back on. But notice God's heart, because he continues in the book of Acts in chapter 20, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That God's day is coming, but his heart of mercy is constantly throwing out the lifeline to peoples and the nations of the world. That is why we as a church are absolutely passionate and convinced that we must go to the nations and demonstrate that grace and share that gospel before that great, terrible, magnificent day of the Lord comes. The Lord utters his voice. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, and who can endure it? The answer is no one can endure that wrath save one. That Jesus went to the cross. He endured the wrath of the day of the Lord for you and for me, so that when that day comes, we may not fear, but rather have confidence and joy that our God has returned to make all things right, that he is bringing his people home, and that even in the midst of his wrath and anger, we have a sure and steady shelter, the love, grace, and mercy of Christ that was paid for us on the cross. And all, here's the condition, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to trust. You have to believe. So that when that great, terrible day comes, it's a day of joy and not a day of mourning. God is making all things new. And when that day comes, where is your security? With every head bowed and every eye closed, we have touched on some hard truths this morning. If you do not know where you stand before God, I'll be standing down here. Pastors will be down here to talk with you and share with you from God's word how you might be saved. Brother and sister in Christ, Jesus is coming. May we rejoice in that day, but may we also be obedient on the mission that God has called us to, knowing that day is coming. And Father, would you help us as a church to be found faithful? Help us as a church to be found obedient. May the name of Jesus Christ be held aloft and be glorified by everything we say and do. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.